so appreciative of Mike's prayer. The parable of the talents. This parable, not that all parables aren't extremely important, they are. But maybe we mark some as somehow or another more important than others, like the prodigal son or the good Samaritan or the parable of the soils, etc. This one is way up on our chart. It really fits with where we are today and so very important. Our Lord Jesus is answering some questions that were given to him when he told his disciples that he was going away. And this is just before the cross, just hours before the cross, and these are last minute instructions, as it were. And we have the account we think of in Scripture, for example, of Nicodemus, the learned religious lost Pharisee, interacting with Christ. And what did the Lord repeatedly tell him? He said, to be right with God, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit of God. And so that our starting point with God Almighty and our relationship with Him is a spiritual rebirth. It comes through faith from receiving God's Word. That's what's on our sign out there, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But it doesn't end there. Our relationship to God, and all of you should be familiar with this, but sometimes we need to be reminded, is justification, and that's what I'm speaking of with the new birth, that we are justified as sinners, made white as snow in our sins, separated from our sins because of what Christ did on the cross. But then we are to be in the process of sanctification, and ultimately move into His presence in glorification. All three are necessary. We are not merely just justified, and that is, again, made right with God, and forgiven through faith in Christ, but we must also be sanctified, set apart unto Him, growing in His likeness, and then upon death, or God taking us up, glorified, which we look forward to, made perfect before Him. Now, our sanctification then is a witness to our justification. Let me say that again. Our sanctification is a witness to our justification, because it's inseparable, you see. Now, this is throughout Scripture, but I'm going to begin this morning by looking and reminding you of this in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, just beginning in verse 1, here we have what I would call a condensed version, as it were, but yet powerfully presented, of course, inerrantly presented, wonderfully presented by the Apostle Paul. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, you're dead in trespasses and sins. That's where we start. We're born in sin. All of us are sinners. And he talks about we were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And then we get down to verse 4 and it says, but God intervenes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And everyone here is very familiar, I am sure, with verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then we often fail to go to verse 10. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now we're in sanctification, you see, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, everyone that is in the category that he's talking about here, saved by grace through faith, true saving faith, truly a work of God, back in verse 5, where but God made us alive, is created in his workmanship for good works. It says here, God prepared. It was his plan, it was his purpose, it was his will that we would walk in them. Walk in them means to live it out in the daily circumstances of life. And some of those circumstances are really tough. And faith will be tested. And we have all here been tested. And if you haven't, you're going to be. That's part of it. Now, my title in this parable is The Saved Serve Christ. The saved serve Christ. Because saving faith is serving faith. Isn't that what we just read in Ephesians 2 there? Saving faith is serving faith. And we are not saved by what we do, but we are saved. And if we are, it will be reflected by what we do. And this is why we are called slaves of Christ in the Holy Scripture. We now serve him. He is our master. And every book of the New Testament spells this out in various forms. We think of the fact that Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, by what a person produces. We think of Paul in Romans 12, when he, after all of the theology that he has presented so rich and so wonderful, he says, I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your faith. And he's talking there about sanctification. Or how about when we, again, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says there that we are to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. If we are justified, we are to live for our new master, our Lord. And this is not something drummed up or our own personal little doctrine here at Grace Bible Chapel. It's all over Scripture, even though it's largely ignored by many. Many want the justification without living for Christ. I don't believe that that can be found, and that's what we're going to be looking at today in our parable. We would spend the hour, literally, quoting verses on this, and this really defines Christianity. Again, what we do does not save us. Christ saves us. But what we do defines us. And I do believe that is seen in this parable. I'm going to get you to turn to one other place before we get started. My usual long introduction, right? Romans 14, just for a moment. Romans 14 and verse 7. Romans 14, 7 says, for none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. Now, in this context, they're fussing with one another over what is acceptable living before God. And he goes on to say, for if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Now he's talking to those that are justified here, isn't he? We're set apart to live differently. We're set apart to live for our Lord. He's number one. That's why he's called Lord. And then if you skip down to verses 10 and 12, he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother?" Again, he's straightening them out as they're fussing with one another about these things. He says, "Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will," notice this, "all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.'" Our answering is to him, isn't it? And this is where our parable is today. Again, closing words of Christ before the cross. And if we are his, we will stand before him in judgment in his righteousness and be rewarded. If we're not his, we will stand before him unrighteous and judged as shown terribly, terribly in the reading that we've just had. All right, let's turn to Matthew 25 and the beginning of this parable in verse 14. Our Lord has been answering questions, and the question that he's answering have this truism filtered throughout them, and that is, be faithful. Be faithful. In other words, be prepared. Be prepared to meet your Lord. Now he begins here with, "For it is just like a man." That "for" connects us with the previous parable, and particularly verse 13, where he says, "Be on the alert." Or the weight of instruction again is about readiness, preparedness. Now he says, "just like," which is also a telling phrase. Our Lord's departure is like a landowner who left his possessions in the hands of his slaves while he's away. And this is a clear reference to Christ's ascension to glory, leaving the work of the gospel to his church, that is us, to administer. Now, immediately you're looking at me. Well, I'm one of those, yes. But so is everyone here. If you're a Christian in your own realm and whatever, wherever God has put you and placed you in your family and before friends and neighbors and whoever else that we come in contact with and have open doors of opportunity, we are all in this same category, slaves about our Lord's business. We are not our own. We are bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our body. All are in the ministry. And again, the emphasis, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, our opportunity belongs fully to him, doesn't it? But we're all supposed to be producing for him. By their fruits, you shall know them. And that means where there's no fruit, Christianity can certainly be questioned, can't it? As whether it's real. What we possess in knowledge, ability, possessions, and opportunities, and open doors, and encounters, and everything that we can name is all for him. We're left as his stewards. Here called even slaves, because that comparison is precisely true, because we are owned by Jesus Christ. Now that's wonderful too. Don't take the idea of slavery that is seen today into your mind. This is bond slave. This is love slaves of Jesus Christ. How wonderful that is. Now he says here, to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. That's a powerful way of describing how important is our task, is it not? That Jesus Christ would leave and go to the right hand of the Father and entrust to us, little old us, pathetic us in so many ways, and I'm looking at myself in the mirror, his possessions. Such a high calling, such a difficult calling. And all of that, we could branch off and talk about the need for prayer and all of this. So associated with this, so powerfully so. We get to verse 15, he says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. He is the sovereign, omniscient God who knows exactly who should get what, when, and how. And how thankful we are that he's the one calling those shots. And it says, and he went on his journey. And at issue then is, what do the slaves, us, do with what he has given? Now you know that slaves in that day functioned as business managers. And we in God's church are given varying assignments for administering his will, and his will is seen here, isn't it? Seen in the precious word of God. And even false followers, being attached outwardly to his church, have been entrusted in his name with his possessions, and that's what we're going to see here. And the numbers of talents have no real significance. All are sovereignly given. It's what do we have that we haven't received? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And talents by analogy refers to, it can refer to money, but it's referring in a general sense to possessions and gifts and abilities and opportunities. At issue is faithfulness. His faithfulness, because it's his. In fact, I would say, don't desire more than what you have been given in the sense of abilities to serve Christ, because in Luke 12:48, the Lord says, to whom much is given, much is required. And so the more you have, the more is required of you. And the man here is obviously our Lord Jesus, who's going away. We, his professing church, have been entrusted with his oversight of his church, his ministry. This church is his church. It's not our church. It belongs to him. And God is omniscient, knowing us individually, so that his assessment of every one of us, his children, and what we do with the opportunities that he gives is exacting. It's precise. The measure that we're expected to perform in his absence is exacting. Now, at his return, each of the slaves, who are these professing Christians, respond to their master. And that's what we're going to see. So we're going to roll fast here, beginning in verse 16. It says, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. Immediately tells us he put his resources with energy to full capacity. Verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. The same manner, as in other words, likewise, which tells us that he was energetic and what he was to do. He was committed to it. He was devoted to it. His relationship with Christ is immediately seen as something real. In verse 18, it says, "But he who received the one talent," now here's the contrast, "went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money." He was to exercise his talent as a working resource for the master, but instead, he does nothing at all. He does nothing at all. And we're going to find out that's not acceptable. And so verse 19, it says, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." Now this not only tells us that Christ is coming back, doesn't it? That's not up in the air, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. No, he's coming back. But it also tells us after a long time. That's very telling. By analogy, it's been 2,000 years. For us, hasn't it? Close to it. But you know what? He's going to show up. And as we've already read, he's going to show up at a time we think not. He is going to show up unexpectedly. Now, obviously, the Lord didn't return in the disciples' lifetime. This parable then is timeless to us by extension. In reality, though, for you and me, whether we are here at his coming or we are taken in death, we will face him to give a similar account as these have to give. Please get that across. I can tell you this, that if he doesn't come, death is a 100% reality. Not one of us will escape it. The wages of sin is death. And we have all sinned. And that's why we need the Savior that our Lord has graciously provided. Now to verse 20, he says, "The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents.'" I want you to look just briefly. I think it's important to look at Luke 17 for a moment. Luke 17, at something the Lord Jesus says here. Luke 17 and verse 10. He is talking here about the behavior of us as his children, as his bond slaves. And particularly, we won't go there, but verses 7 to 9, he gives us instruction. But look at verse 10. He says, "So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you," notice this, "we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." In other words, the man with the slave with 5 talents doesn't have in that sense anything to brag about. And whatever your talent or ability and mine that God has given us, we are to exercise it, and we're still unworthy slaves. It's not because what we're doing can gain our relationship in some way to the Lord. That can only come through Jesus Christ. We are still unworthy slaves, and yet we are still accountable to be faithful to Him. Faithful to Him. Now, back in our text, he says in verse 21, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It is important to note the emphasis of this statement. It's not so much on about what he accomplished, but about his character, about what he did with his life. It's 2 Corinthians 5:9. He had his ambition to be pleasing to him, and that should be the ambition of every true child of God. That's number one on our screen in front of us. Good and faithful slave. He showed his faith by his obedience in faithful living. That's what all of us must do. I'm going to get you to turn to James just for a moment. The book of James, Hebrews, James chapter 2. And of course, this to many people is a controversial passage, but it's not controversial. It's consistent with everything else in the Word of God. Look at verse 18 of James 2. Let me just read this portion. Someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." That's a very clear statement that of the same thing we're dealing with in the parable, that who we are in Christ in sanctification is expected to be shown in our life by what we believe, our attitude, think, and then ultimately do. He says, "You believe that God is one," verse 19 of James 2. "You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Just because someone says, "I have faith," what kind of faith is that? The demons have faith. The demons have faith. Is it a transforming faith? He says, "But are you willing," verse 20, "to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" It's useless. It has no value to it. And then he goes on to say, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was demonstrated. It was matured. It was shown to be real. That's what the whole book of Hebrews chapter 11 is about, isn't it? All those people, just like you and me, were struggling with the issues of life, and they had obstacles before them and difficulties and trials and problems that were just, some of them, immeasurable, and yet by faith they clung to the Lord God, and He clung to them, of course. And they demonstrated their relationship to God by their faith. Now you remember, if you're thinking in the context even of what we're looking at here, in other synoptic gospels and other things that we read at the same time, the disciples, what were they doing? They were having this argument and debate and discussion about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now that's so typical of us, isn't it? Instead of thinking the thoughts of God, they hadn't arrived yet. And our actions and the opportunities that God gives, though, and that's what we're going to see here, will correspond with our position in His kingdom. In other words, our degree of faithfulness to our God, having to do with our faith and having to do with having our head straight on what is important spiritually in relation to Him, is going to have a direct correlation to what we do in the coming kingdom, which is far more significant than what's going on right now in this world controlled by the evil one. He says, "You were faithful," back in our text, with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, this is a powerful parable here of relationship to what's coming. What is our Lord telling us here? He's telling us to the degree of our faithfulness right now to Him by faith is going to have a relationship with what you and I are going to be doing if we're in Christ in the coming kingdom. And this is a kingdom of joy. Now, some of you, I used to remark when I was a working man, on Monday coming to work, you could hear a pin drop in the elevator. But going out on Friday evening, it was... This is a place of joy, of true satisfaction. Here we will be in this coming kingdom in glorified, sinless bodies, sharing in the glories of bliss and divine service, and all of it associated, surrounded by joy, and it will never, ever grow old. Hallelujah. Get to verse 22 back in Matthew 25. He says, also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. Seeing I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Again, enter into the joy of your master. Now, this is exactly the same wording and the same situation, only now we're dealing with 2 talents. And so what we know from this is it's not the number of assigned talents, but what we do with what God has given us. That's it. It's again about obedience to God and faithfulness. Those 2 words are really associated, aren't they? Obedience by our faithfulness. Oh, but look at verse 24. And this is the huge contrast. What a gulf and what a sad, sad contrast this is. He says, and the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. He proves by his superficial claim of allegiance that he did not really belong to his master, did he? He didn't share the heart of his master. He disregarded obedience. Oh, that's not important. Some today say, oh, I'm saved by grace. But they don't go to verse 10 of Ephesians 2, do they? You are his workmanship created for good works. You see, he has no true faith. And what does he do? Instead of the first 2 slaves with the 5 and the 2, he makes excuses. And not only does he make excuses, he deprecates the master's character and accuses his master, the living God who is holy, 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 of being unkind and unreasonable. I knew you were a hard man. He doesn't know God, does he? Jesus Christ died for sinners, crushed, came out of glory to do that. And he's accusing him of being a hard man. And that's what the unrighteous do every day. They say things like, I can't believe in a God who doesn't agree with my sinful living. That's their idea of a hard man. They're saying God is not fair. God is not just. In effect, God is not righteous. God is undependable, uncaring. God is too distant. He's judging God, in other words, by his own perverted perceptions. In fact, if we took the time to go to Psalm 50, the Lord says there through the prophet in Psalm 50, you thought I was just like you. See, that's the problem. In our sinfulness, in our darkness, and looking through the shades of our eyes and the foolishness of our hearts, and judging God according to our wickedness and our sinfulness, how ridiculous and how hurtful and how terrible. And this slave portrays the unregenerate church member because he was given the task and he's part of the family there, but yet he's without God's Spirit, isn't he? There's no fruit and there's no true worship, and he's blind to God's kindness and grace and compassion and mercy and majesty. He's never loved or surrendered himself to the Lord. Do you see that? You know, much of this book, much of it, is taken up with the fact of who we really are. You know, we have to understand who we are to begin to understand how glorious and wonderful He is and how great is His great salvation, don't we? Have you understood that you're a black sinner aside from the grace of God through Jesus Christ? I hope you have. I hope you have. In verse 25, back to our text, he says, and I was afraid. Now, this is not righteous reverence. This is a type of fear simply because he doesn't know God. He does not love God, nor does he understand who God is. And therefore, he makes all of these outrageous statements about his character and his misunderstanding. And may I remind you, how is it that we get to know God? Now, we know that He has to do a work in our heart, but it starts with this and it ends with this. You realize that? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This idea of hard man is scleros, means a severe person. But the Lord has a response to him. And here's his assessment beginning in verse 26. But his master answered and said to him, and by the way, his evaluation of you and I is what stands, and it is true and real. He says, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You knew. Now, what is he doing? He's mocking him in the sense that if you really believed what you claim, you would have been concerned to manage what I gave you. You see, the unregenerate, they don't think God is real, do they? Oh, it's just all a big phantom. It's all fictitious. All the things that are made all around me, as Romans 1 says, that do they just happen to happen? How foolish. How blind. How wicked. Nothing produces nothing. God has made all things and He's on the throne. And He's calling the shots, isn't He? You see, this man is trying to make excuses, isn't he? And let me just tell you flat out, on the day of judgment, do you think that you're going to outsmart God? You're going to make some kind of an excuse, you know, where the Lord Jesus is, well, you know, I hadn't thought about that. Let me reconsider. How foolish, how ridiculous. There won't be any excuse on that day. Nothing will have any merit before Him. This slave is in a hopeless condition. And that's what it speaks of tragically when we get to verse 28. He says, therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Those who show the reality of their relation to God by true fruitfulness, that's what he said earlier, will even have greater future opportunity, while those who are revealed as not really Christian will lose the opportunities that they are given. They'll leave with absolutely nothing. That's what God is saying here, isn't he? The slave was unfruitful because he was without true saving faith. And God's decision on this, by the way, is final. There's no court of appeals. There's no Supreme Court. He is the Supreme Court. So that our Supreme Court is really not the Supreme Court. You know that. Now, there's nothing more here about reality that can be said other than those knowing and loving Christ will be blessed beyond measure. And this is the divide among mankind. This is worded so that there's no mistake when we get to verse 30, and this should make our knees buckle and we make our bodies tremble. He says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This paints one of the most graphic pictures in Scripture between the saved and the unsaved, doesn't it? It brings to light those saved will seek to do God's will. And we're not talking here by any stretch about perfection. And that's not stated here. The Lord doesn't say, well done, perfect servant, because there's none perfect. He says, good and faithful servant. You gave it your best shot. But not so with the unsaved. How terrible will be their judgment. You see, the wording here is worded such that there can be no mistake about it. And you know, it's interesting that I've been in church before where this was brought up. And I know one church I was at, and a fellow was preaching, and he said, well, this is not talking about hell. It's talking about being out of fellowship. And well, yeah, it's out of fellowship, all right. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about the lake of fire. And it's described so clearly that it can't be anything else. So very important, you see, is the day in which we live, being in God's Word, understanding His Word, and understanding what the Lord has righteously commanded us to do. There's not anything bitter about this. In fact, in closing, let's go to 1 John. In closing, in 1 John chapter 5, you should remember that the writing of 1 John is about who has true relationship with Christ and who doesn't. It really defines it. It's a very important little book. Very important. You remember that the Lord Jesus said, in the same general time frame as this parable, in John 14:15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me. If there's, in other words, a true relationship with me, you're going to act upon that relationship. You're a new creature inside, and you're going to live for me. Again, not perfectly, and we're not talking about earning salvation here. We're talking about having or possessing salvation. And if I possess salvation, then all the commands that are there are for me. And I think that's what we see in 1 John 5. Look at verse 2. 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God." Now, what's the great commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And so the child of God is an instrument of love. Love for God and love for others. We love each other here in this church family. We truly do. Because God has loved us first. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. But notice what he says here. When we love God and observe His commandments. You see, all this fits together. Love for God, love for one another, and love for His commandments. Now, some people think, well, okay, this is talking about the Ten Commandments or the commandments given to Israel. Well, I'm not, those are, by the way, 9 of those are repeated in the New Testament. So in that sense, that is true. But there's many other commandments all over the place about how we are to live and think as new creatures in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. But notice verse 3. "For this is the love of God," you see. We can't love Him and then not want to do what He wants us to do. That's the point. You see that? "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And then notice this. "And His commandments are not burdensome." Now, who is He talking to? He's talking to those in Christ. For those in Christ, they're not burdensome. It's what you want to do. It's what you have a desire to do. As His bond slaves, you want to please Him above everything else, and so they're not burdensome. Now, you try to overlay those commandments upon the unregenerate person, and they're going to say, "I knew you were a hard man." You see that? Why, I love my sin. I love my sin. I don't want you telling me what to do, how to live, how to think, how to act. You must be born again. And if you are, His commandments are not burdensome. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." That's what we're talking about, isn't it? The world is driving you in this way, and the Christian and the Word of God and the Lord are driving you in a completely different path. And if we're born of God, and only if we're born of God, can we overcome the world? And we're back to our parable in that sense. Are we going to serve the one who has done everything for us and gifted us and blessed us and has a great future? for us. And so I say again, back in our passage, in this parable, the saved serve Christ. That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? If you're saved, you serve Christ. Oh, I hope and pray that everyone here is in that category today. Very serious stuff, isn't it? There's not any leeway here. We're either of Him or we're still dead in our sins. And if we're Him, of Him, we're going to follow Him. This book is going to become very important to us. Our relationship to our Master is going to be more important than anything. And even when He's delayed in His coming, by faith we're going to live for Him and serve Him. Praise God, I hope all of us are there today. And if we're not, why not? Have you fell down before Him? Have you said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner? Change me to be like this that I read about. Have mercy on me. He has mercy on those who call upon Him. He makes that promise. He makes that promise. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, which always tells us what we need to know. Oh, how we thank You for so great a salvation. And thank You, Father, that You have commissioned us and given us what we must do in living for You. And at the same time, I say that, Lord, forgive us, Father, for we are just not there yet. We haven't arrived in perfection. We are yet have so many faults and loose ends, but You are gracious and kind to us. And even for all of us in Christ, Lord, someday You're going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Hallelujah, how wonderful You are. How we thank You that our sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus. And there is all hope for us. We cry with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and with all that is within me, bless His holy name. We praise You, dear Savior. In the name of Christ, we call upon You. Amen.